Well, it's a blessing to be here. It's a lot different than the men's retreat, I'll tell you that. But in a good way. Well, let's take time to pray and ask the Lord to speak to us, as I believe He will tonight, and He wants to start us off on the right heart for the whole weekend. So let's pray for that now. Lord, we come before You, and we thank You for all the ladies that are here, and I pray that You would meet them and You would do even more than what they're expecting to receive from You this weekend. And only You can make that happen. And as they come with open hearts, receptive hearts, I know that You'll meet them, You'll bless them, You'll speak into their lives, and we pray all that would happen by the power of Your Spirit. Lord, so we lift this entire weekend to You and pray You bless everything that happens. All the little details and the gifts and the prayer times and the worship times and the Bible study, everything, the meals, all of it, Lord. Just have Your supernatural blessing upon Him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's not all the time that I speak to just ladies. It only happens when I usually come to this retreat. And so I thought, well, what am I going to say? I'm just to ladies. I don't have to say to just to men, but with ladies it's a little bit different. So I thought, I'll go to the store and I'll look at like ladies' magazines and see what ladies are into. So I was quite shocked. Some of the titles that of the magazines, and I just hoping no one from my church came walking by as I was there. And they were interesting. Most of them carried the same sort of theme. Here's some of the titles that I wrote down of the magazines: New Beauty, Shape, Oxygen, Health, Haircut and Style, Natural Health, Brides, Weddings, 101 Decoration Ideas, Bridal Guide, and Wedding Star. Then I looked at, well, what's in these magazines? You know, they put on the outside. And here's some of the titles that I thought were interesting. Future of Anti-Aging. I was looking for some sermon ideas. Zero Belly Diets, 5 Minutes to Flawless Skin, Fight Flab, and Win, Look Toned and Feel Strong. And as I just kind of glanced at those, I realized that all those were about the external things of a person's life. That's what was being focused on. This is what made probably Dr. James Dobson say this: the reason the average woman would rather have beauty than brains is she knows the average man can see better than he could think. Ladies, you can't tell the men I've said these things. Kick me out of the manhood club. But obviously, with God, He is not on the external things, focusing on that. He works on the internal things. And even as He works, He kind of works not necessarily just on the outward evidential things, but He kind of works behind the scene. And He shows up. And sometimes we don't expect Him to show up, but He works in unusual ways. I mean, there's even, in the book of Ruth, the Lord's name isn't mentioned, but He's all over the book. The book of Esther as well, God's not mentioned, but He's all over that book as well. So He doesn't showy, it's not showy and outward. So the title of my message tonight is God Behind the Scene. And I spelled scene, S-C-E-N-E. I was asked to come up with something that has the word see or seen in it, so I chose the word scene, like a movie scene. And we're going to be looking at, it's just from the Old Testament, we're going to look at the person called the Angel of the Lord. When He shows up, what we can learn about the nature and character of God. Now, in the scriptures, the Old Testament specifically, there is mentioned the angel of the Lord, an angel of the Lord, or even angels of the Lord. And it seems to be that when the phrase the angel, a specific one, the angel of the Lord, a specific one is mentioned, or a specific person is in mind. And we're not going to look through all these scriptures, but this is where the angel of the Lord shows up that most people believe is Jesus before He came here. He's found in Genesis chapter 16. Verses 7 through 12. Also in chapter 21, verses 17 and 18. Also in chapter 22, verses 11 through 18. That's the book of Genesis. Uh-oh. And then in the book of Exodus, he's found in Exodus 3, verse 2. Judges, he's found a number of times in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Chapter 5, verse 23. Chapter 6, verses 11 through 24. Chapter 13, verses 3 through 22. And then he's found in 2 Samuel 24, 16. And then in the book of Zechariah, chapter 1, verse 12, chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 12, verse 8. And notice they're all in the Old Testament. But after Christ came, the angel of the Lord doesn't show up anymore after the birth of Christ. So most people believe, and I have that conviction as well, it is a manifestation of God, most likely the person of Jesus, coming in the Old Testament before he took on a human body to reveal something about the nature and character of God. I want to look at six of those appearances and what we can learn about God's nature. And the first one is in Genesis chapter 16. If you please make your way in your Bibles there. This is a story where Hagar flees and goes out into the wilderness because Abraham and Sarah decided to get rid of her. Abraham said, "Do what is in your heart. She belongs to you." And she said, "Time for her to leave." And that's obviously pretty harsh. And that is because the Egyptian maidservant, the bad advice that Sarah gave to her husband. And then I love that passage of scripture. I think only a man could really appreciate it. He says, "My wrong be upon you." And that's just the way life is. And so she sends him out and sends her out. And as she's out there alone, the angel of the Lord comes to her. We pick it up there in verse 7. "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur." She was going back to Egypt. And the angel of the Lord comes and seeks her out. I love that about the Lord. He's the one that comes and seeks us out in our distress. And the first thing I want to focus on about what this reveals about the nature of God is the God who cares for the vulnerable. The God who cares for the vulnerable. So the Lord comes and seeks her out and found her at a time of desperation. And it is unfortunate if you read any sort of history or even in our cultures in some places today, women are often the most vulnerable around the planet throughout the centuries, victimized. And usually men are in charge. And some of that, obviously a lot of that has to do with it. And in many places, women have been mistreated and vulnerable, like this gal, but the Lord comes and seeks her out. So even today, I tried to look at, well, where were some of the places around the world and countries where women are still being treated pretty poorly? In Yemen, a woman's testimony is only half a testimony in courts. It's only valid if a man can validate it, and she cannot testify in the case of adultery, libel, or theft. Also in Yemen, women cannot leave the house without their husband's permission. Now, I personally kind of like that rule, but I'm probably a minority. In Saudi Arabia and the Vatican, women cannot vote. In Saudi Arabia, women cannot drive. In Saudi Arabia and Morocco, in the court situations, it's horrible. A rape victim can't be charged with crimes herself. One, for not taking a male escort out when she went outside, so it's her fault that she got raped. Or for being alone with an unrelated man. Or for getting pregnant afterwards. In Morocco, this actually made headlines recently, where a 16-year-old gal named Amina Falali killed herself after a judge forced her to marry the person that raped her. Because this is in keeping with the law that invalidates statutory rape if the party is married. Saudi Arabia. When a teenager went to the police to report she was gang raped by seven men, she never imagined that the judge would punish her and that she would be sentenced to more lashes than one of her alleged rapists. So there's still a lot of places in the world where women don't have rights or power and have been victimized, and God sees that. He cares about the vulnerable. He came to Hagar in her desperation. I love that about the Lord. He's drawn to weakness. Like water runs downhill, he's drawn to those that are in need of the most help. The Bible says that he gives grace to the humble and he resists the proud. Now, you would think that God would say, yeah, they treated you so bad, and maybe a prayer was, God, strike him down. You're coming and you're visiting to me. And God's going to tell her probably the opposite thing of what she wanted to hear and what sounds like common sense. Look what he tells her to do in verse 8 and 9. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, I will return and strike them both with lightning. And that's not what he said, is it? It says, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Wow. You're mistreated. Now go back to that same place that you were mistreated. Now only God could ask us to do something like that. And I'm not saying if you're in an abusive situation to resubmit under that abuse. But God knows your situation. And God's going to work in that situation. And he may ask you to hang in there in a situation that is not to your liking, but he'll give you the strength and grace to do it. And he's not just going to send you back on your own. He's going to give you the grace to do so. What we think we need, whether it's man or woman, we think I need my circumstances changed. And God says, no, I'm going to work in those circumstances. So Darnell Barnhouse wrote about this. He says, we seek to change our circumstances, we'll jump from the frying pan into the fire. We must be triumphed exactly where we are. It is not a change of climate we need, but a change of heart. The flesh wants to run away, but God wants to demonstrate his power exactly where we have known our greatest chagrin. And women, in many times, are the ones who are put in some of the most difficult circumstances. And there are times where the Lord would say to flee, but let him tell you that. And there are times he'd say, stay there, submit to that situation, and I'll manifest my power, bring blessing to you, even despite the circumstances. So look what God says he's going to do in this circumstances. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly. You go back there, it's not going to stop my plan for you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you're with child. And you shall bear a son, and you shall name him Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. And that's what that name means, the Lord has heard. So name him that. So every time she would call his name, she'd be reminded, the Lord's heard my situation. And he's blessed me in this situation. And he's asked me to do something very difficult, but he's promised to bring blessing multitude from this one child. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Then she called the name of the place who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. That's what she saw. She said, God sees my affliction. He knows my affliction. And yet he's going to bless me in the midst and through my afflictions. We want God to change our circumstances. But God's not limited by what we go through or our weaknesses or if we're victimized by something. He can still bring his blessing. And she says, God sees this. And maybe you just need to be reminded that God knows and sees what you're going through, and it's not going to limit anything that he is wanting to do. You are the God who sees. For she said, have I also seen him who sees me? Therefore the well is called Beer Lahairoi. Observe it between Kadesh and Beret. And then it says that she went and bore that child. Well, sticking with this same first point about God as one who cares for the vulnerable, the angel of the Lord is going to come to her again in chapter 21, which is interesting. Not a lot of people in the Bible that I can think of that the angel of the Lord came to numerous times. And the first one that he shows up to is a gal that's in a predicament, vulnerable, and God comes up and gives her strength. Gives her promises. Genesis 21, verses 14 through 19. This is now after Abraham and Sarah have their son, a promise. There's conflict between Ishmael and the son of promise. And they have to cast her out again, now with the son. She ends up in another predicament. Genesis 21, and we pick up verse 14. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, putting it on her shoulder, he gave it to the boy, to Hagar, and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot, for she said to herself, "Let me not see the death of my boy." So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. And how horrible of a circumstance in the beginning, and when she's pregnant, and now when this child is older, where now they're out in the wilderness, she believes the child is going to die. Again, we would want God to change all of our circumstances. And I found the majority of times in my life that God doesn't change the circumstances. He doesn't empower me or empower me over people or over circumstances. He keeps me under those circumstances, and he still works his will and his purpose. And I'm kind of glad that I don't have power over people, because I probably abuse that power. I heard a story of an older gal that was driving in the mall and got to get a parking spot, put her blinker on, and someone was backing out, the car backed out, and then this other car came zooming right in, right in front of her. Young guy, a nice red convertible sports car. And he jumped out all proud of himself, and he says, "That's what you can do when you're young and rich." And she didn't like that. The other car pulled away, so she just floored on the gas and rammed into that sports car. And she said, "That's what you do when you're old and rich." Now, if she wasn't rich, she wouldn't be able to do that. So God sometimes takes away our power so that we don't use that power. And we're weak, and we depend upon him. And then he shows up miraculously and does only what he can do in the midst of these difficult situations. So, it looks like it's bad news, but verse 17. And God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up your lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation," reiterating those promises. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad to drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness, became an archer. A lot of times, and I understand that, there's a conflict in the Middle East probably because of this very child that was born, but this is a child that God gave promises to. God says he was with him as well. So God is the God who cares for the vulnerable. And I think one of the most vulnerable people in our society here, or one of the most difficult challenges in looking at especially for women, is that of being a single parent. Whatever reason, most of the responsibility usually gets placed upon the mom and not the father. That's changing a little bit with laws and with court situations, but it just seems like the women are afflicted again here. They have to do the job of two on the salary of one. And you know, a lot of times their income is slashed as well when things like this happen. And right now there's approximately 13.7 million single parents in the United States, that would be men and women. And those parents are responsible for the raising of 22 million children. That's approximately 26% of children under 21 in the U.S. And I believe that God cares for those greatly. He's the God that is drawn to the vulnerable. And he may not have changed your circumstance, but somehow he gets you through and provides for you. He opens your eyes to his provision. The second thing I want you to see is Genesis 22. Second main point I want to look at is it's the God who tests and blesses. This is with Abraham. God's going to come to Abraham. Now Isaac is older, and God's going to bring him through the test, the greatest test that we find in the Bible, really, of anybody, where he's going to ask him to offer up that son. Let's look at the testing first in verse 1. Now it came to pass, after these things, that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham, Abraham," he said, "Here I am." He's going to say, "Now I want you to take your son and offer him up to me." I don't know about you, when I read stuff like that, I'm not sure I want God to speak to me like that. So the tests that we go through, there's just times that God wants to make sure that whatever we think is the most important thing in life, or that we want the most, that we're willing to give it to Him. He doesn't want to come second to anything, and He tests us in that. And we don't even know our own heart until God asks us to give us something that we really don't want to give to Him. It could be a job, it could be a career, it could be a relationship, it could be whatever. Finances, doesn't matter. Something that we hold so valuable that the Lord would say, put that up on the altar, and we struggle with that. But God tests us to make sure that He is the supreme one, and He's the supreme focus of our life. And I don't think that we know that until we're brought through a time of testing like this. Now, it's interesting, I believe, that before God brought Abraham to this test to offer His son, the son of promise that He loved, that He'd been waiting for years, 25 years to receive, but before that, He had to let Ishmael go. It wasn't like that was easy. He struggled with that. It says it grieved his heart. He was displeased in his heart for exact. So God brought him through a smaller test to now even a greater test. I'm glad of the Lord's working our testing that way, that He prepares us. Each test kind of leads to a stronger, greater test. It's not as if He tests us beyond what we're able to bear. But the second thing is, let's look at the blessings that come. We know the story. Abraham is about to bring the knife down, verse 10, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And he put that son on the altar, and I'm sure he was praying that God would somehow do something to intervene. And sometimes God says, all right, take the knife and plunge that into your dreams and vision and what you love and care for. And sometimes He allows you to bring that knife all the way down. And other times He spares you. I don't know what the difference is, but God alone knows the heart. But usually when He spares us, it's like at the last minute. Like, could you do this as we were walking before I got up here? It's like the knife's ready to come down, and that's when God intervenes. God's timing is hard on us, but it's always perfect for Him. Now, verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, or we refer to that as Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So here at the last minute, God provides a lamb in the thicket. And if this is Jesus, I find this kind of interesting. This is no doubt kind of preparing the way for this ultimate sacrifice of the Son. And so when that ram that was caught in the thicket, here's an angel of the Lord, he's got to be thinking, well, that's me, really. This is a picture of me. I'm that ram that's going to be offered up as a sacrifice instead of mankind's, expressing the tremendous love and the grace of God. I'm sure that you're all familiar with the story of the Japanese men that were beheaded recently by ISIS. Well, there's something that all the news media hasn't paid a lot of attention to, but one of those men were a Christian. And you could go on, look at YouTube, and there's a guy by the name of Jay Smith. It's called the Sacrifice of Kenji Goto. And what happened is Kenji met Haruna. Those are the two guys that were killed in April of 2014. And Haruna, the first guy that was beheaded, he had just went through a real terrible time in his life. His wife was diagnosed with cancer, had passed away, he even tried to commit suicide, his business had failed, and so he just said, I'm going to go out to the dangerous place and do my trade. And when he found out about that, the Christian, Kenji Goto, said, I need to go find him. And he knew he was in a dangerous place. I'm not sure if he knew that he was captured already, but he wanted to go there so he could share the gospel with them one more time. That's the very thing that ended up costing him his life, or his sacrifice. Now, I'm not sure to at what point that he contacted him and all that, but that was the very purpose. Now, the news media is not going to report that version of this. But he purposely crossed over into Syria against people warning him, saying, oh, it's too dangerous to do so, to go minister to this one guy. He literally gave his life, laid his life down for someone he loved and cared for. And that's the very heart and nature of the God that we serve. And I don't know about you, if that's the God that we serve, I don't want to withhold anything in my heart. Because he didn't withhold anything from me. He gave me his very best, and I don't want to give him leftovers. And Lord, whatever it is that is in my heart that would keep me from putting everything upon the altar, rip it out of my heart. Bring me through testings to see I can see that I don't have anything else that is there more important than you. The third thing I want to look at is in Exodus chapter 3. Hopefully this will encourage you. He's the God who calls the weak. The God who calls the weak. This is the calling of Moses. And in looking at this, we know that God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, right? But specifically in verse 2, it says someone else was the one speaking. And it refers to that person that reveals the divine name of God. I am whom I am as the angel of the Lord. Verse 2. It says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. This is why we believe that the angel of the Lord is God. He's divine. And how God manifested himself in these different ways in the Old Testament, we're not exactly sure. Can't describe it exactly, because the Bible says no man can see God and live. No man can see God in his fullness and live. So this is some sort of representation of God in some form. And so it was God, the angel of the Lord, I believe Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, that was having a conversation with Moses. And I want to look at it from this perspective, in that God will call often the weakest people among us to do his work. And I believe that's one of the reasons that I'm a pastor today. That's one of the things I like about Calvary Chapel, is that a lot of the pastors are from horrible backgrounds. It's not as if you have to come from a horrible background to be a pastor, but it doesn't exclude you either. And I think more people who struggle that have a bad background or weaknesses in their life or a lot of sin in their past, or even just they don't feel that good about themselves now, those are the ones that struggle the most with responding to the call of God. So God calls people like me from horrible families and horrible backgrounds and horrible abusive situations that I did to myself, as far as worldly stuff, and God rescues us out of it so I can tell you, hey, I'm nothing special. There's no reason that I should be standing up here other than by the grace and mercy of God. Because what if I came to you tonight and said, well, if you ladies that don't know me, here's my background. Actually, I was born a Christian right from the womb. And I came out of the womb prophesying through the Spirit. And at age 7, I memorized the Greek New Testament. My dad was a little late, knew the Hebrew backwards and forward. And I pray 7 hours a day. I've sinned like 3 times in my life. What hope would that give anyone of trying to be used by the Lord? So God will call people with issues and weaknesses. And I don't think he has much of a choice anyways, to tell you the truth. So Moses is called by the angel of the Lord. And what I want to do is show you the excuses that he makes, just real kind of rapidly, in chapter 3 and chapter 4, because we make these same excuses. Let's get them all together, all at once. Chapter 3, verse 11, God calls him, and then Moses says, who am I? Who am I? It doesn't matter who you are. You have the great I am who is called you to do it. That's where the focus is. The second excuse, he says in verse 13, that Moses said, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what in his name, what shall I tell them? He thinks he needs more information. Maybe he needs a little bit more. It's not a bad question, but some people are always preparing, always thinking they need more information. Nothing wrong with studying the Bible, nothing wrong with taking classes, but eventually, got to get out of the classroom and step out and use what God has shown you. If you're going to witness to people, you got to realize that non-Christians, they don't know the Bible like you do. You know a lot more than they do. You know a lot more already than what they. Now, there may be some smart ones out there that'll ask you some questions that you aren't going to be able to answer, but don't worry about them. Go say, I'll have to go study that and get back with you on that. You're already filled with a lot of knowledge you can pass on to others. And if God's asked you to do something, it's not that you need more information. At some point, we need to step out of faith. The third excuse he uses, I love this one, chapter 4, verse 1. Then he answered and said, but suppose. He says that twice, suppose. Oh, this is a big one. Well, what if this happens? What if that, what if this goes wrong? What if this doesn't work out? What if there's no money? What if people don't show up? And all the supposing, usually the supposing isn't like, man, suppose God shows up and awesome things happen. Usually we suppose the negative. Now, why do we do that? If it's God who's asking us to do something, we should go out and expect it and see and believe God's going to do something because it's not because of me, it's because he's called me to do it. So quit supposing. Supposing brings fear. And usually you project all the bad things that can happen. You talk yourself out of doing what God's asked you to do real quick. Am I speaking to anyone here tonight that does that? Okay, we have to get rid of the negative talk. I don't believe positive confession, but I don't believe that we should be negative either. We have a God who is positive, who's powerful, and he's wanting to do something good through our life. And that's what we should be meditating upon. Suppose. Then look at verse 10. His next excuse, he says, Oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent. He thinks that's the problem. They need to be eloquent enough to speak so that his words could actually convince people. That's a lot of pressure. If you think you have to have the right words to convince somebody, that's a lot of pressure on you. What we need is our words to be anointed by the Lord. That's what gives them power. And I love verse 13. But he said, Oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. That is, Lord, send anyone else but me. So I'm sure that many of us have prayed that way. You know, it is easier for me to believe for someone else that God could do good things than it is for God to believe, for me to believe God about doing good things for me. And then lastly, look at verse 18. Verse 18. So Moses went, this is after God kind of pushes him to go. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt. Look the way he puts it. Not like, because God's going to do something awesome. And I want to see whether they're alive or not. That's not a lot of faith. I don't even know if they're alive, but I'll go. I mean, God told me to go. And maybe he's like, I kind of hope they're dead, then I don't have to do anything. It reminds me of like some people that want to go out door-to-door witnessing. When they knock on the door, they're like, oh, I hope they're not home. That's Moses right there. But we say, if I could be more bold, if I could be more quiet, or I could be more sensitive, or if I could be smarter, or if I could be younger, if I could be older, then I'd qualify for what God's asking me to do. At some point, we step out in faith, and we watch and see what the Lord will do. And I believe that God wants to do some great things through women in the church. The church really just can't exist without the work of the women in the church. I don't believe that a woman should be a pastor, but man, just about everything else is available. And the work of the Lord has done a lot at Calvary Chapel on Rado by the ladies in the church. God has open doors for you. So I want to encourage you with this one story that I heard. And it was three men were walking, and they expectedly came upon a large, raging, violent river, and they needed to get across the other side, but they had no idea how to do so. They're Christians, so they prayed, and the first one prayed, God, please give me the strength to cross the river. Poof! God gave him big arms and strong legs, and was able to swim across the river in about 2 hours after almost drowning a couple times. Seeing this, the second guy said, God, please give me the strength and the tools to cross the river. Poof! God gave him a rowboat. He was able to row across in about an hour after almost capsizing the boat a couple times. The third guy saw all this. He worked it out. Sawing them, he prayed, God, please give me the strength and the tools and the intelligence to across the river. And poof, God turned him into a woman. She looked at the map, hiked upstream a couple hundred yards, and walked over the bridge. God who stops us. Sometimes God needs to stop us. Stop us from doing something foolish. Stop us from doing something evil. I think the reason that we sin less than we do is not because of my determination not to sin, but because God actually intervenes in our life. The Bible does say he works in us both to do his good pleasure, to will him to do his good pleasure. So he works in me the desire and the ability to do what's right and pleasing to him. And if he stopped doing that, then we'd all be in big trouble. But God cares about us so much that we're going in the wrong direction, and he knows it. That's going to be harmful to us, or something that is sinful, he'll stop us in our tracks. Let's look over at Numbers chapter 22. One of the most interesting stories in the Bible, where this is the story of Balaam, where he actually talks to his donkey. Now, I know we think that's a little strange, but I'm sure many of you talk to your animals and you think they can understand you, right? I'm assuming that most of you know the majority of the story. Basically, God allows him to go, but he says, you can only speak what I can put in your mouth to speak. And Balaam wanted to do this for money. God was mad at him. He's going to stop him because his heart was in the wrong place. And so we can pick up the story. Let's pick it up at verse 21. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Then God's anger was aroused because he went. I mean, God told him to go, then he got mad at him because I think he went in the wrong heart. He's still looking for money. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord. So this donkey has more sense than Balaam. Now I don't know if this has too much on the bear of it, but if you look at verse 27, the donkey was a female donkey. Let's say the donkey, she lay down under Balaam. Maybe the male donkey wouldn't have saw the angel of the Lord. He would wipe that. Amazing what you can find in the Bible, right? So the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey and to turn her back onto the road. I love this about the Lord, that he's not going to allow me to sin. It's almost like you would say over my dead body, literally. I mean, the book of Hebrews, it talks about if you turn from the Lord, you're trampling underfoot the Son of God. It's like just, I don't care what he did on the cross, and you walk over him and spit on him and you just keep going your way. So literally, if we are going to get ourselves into trouble with sin, it's not as if God just sits up there passively and, oh, I hope they don't do that. He's going to do everything he can to stop us from that destruction. And again, it may just be a bad decision. It may not be a sin. I mean, the Bible does in the New Testament, Peter speaks about the way of Balaam, that he loved money, that was his problem. But it may be something else that you're marching towards that you think is the right thing. I'm glad you've got to give God room to stop you, to get in the way and turn you back in the direction he wants you to go. But if it's sin, here's kind of the way in which God deals with our sin. And I'm glad that God deals with my sin. First of all, I made a list of 9 things that God does. There's probably more. There's just things that I think of when I think of the Bible and my relationship with the Lord and what I've seen in people. First of all, there's private conviction of the Holy Spirit. He just comes and he tells nobody else, and he just deals right with our heart, and he's saying, this needs to stop. And he gets in the way and he tries to stop us. And we can grieve the Holy Spirit by not paying attention to that. We can quench the Spirit by not yielding to what he's wanting to do. That's where he starts. And then the second way is in our personal Bible reading. You may have a thing that you read through, the Bible in a year, or you may pick the Bible randomly, and whatever the case is, somehow in your own reading of the Scripture, God speaks to you. And your eyes start falling on these same issues that he's trying to do it. He's trying to get our attention. See how gentle that is? No one else knows. It's just me and God, and we know he's speaking to us. Then the third thing is probably sermons. Sermons could be in the form of printed material. It could be a video. It could be church on Sunday, Wednesday. It could be on the radio. God starts speaking a little bit louder to us on this topic. You're driving in the car. It's like, there's that topic again. God's trying to stand in the way and stop us from going in the wrong direction. Because what he says to Balaam, I wanted to read that scripture. What he said, I got to find it. The Lord said, if your way is perverse, is what the lost the verse though. Anyone help me out here?
Verse 32.
And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. So God will use sermons. The next thing he'll use, friends. And friends may kind of just sense that something's not right, or they may say an attitude and they correct it. Maybe not like directly, but they challenge you. And they know something's wrong. Maybe they don't know exactly all that's happening in someone's heart, but they confront that issue in your heart. And then if that, we don't respond to that, then there's some sort of public awareness that the sin slips out. Somebody catches you. God makes it a little public, and this is embarrassing. Sin is embarrassing. We're ashamed of it when we get caught. And so God will lift it up to that point. And then next, he gives someone that loves you enough to directly rebuke you. He says, I see this happening in your life. This needs to stop. And I've seen where people stop. Finally, at that point, I've seen people say, take a hike. They don't care what someone's coming to tell them. As a pastor, this is very frustrating. Because, you know, there are times where, for the most part, I have a good relationship with people. They have respect for me, and I teach them the word, and I'll talk with them. But something happens where all of a sudden I'm not smart anymore. I don't know the Bible anymore. When I have to correct them and say, you got to stop doing this. And all of a sudden I'm like the worst person in the world. So you got to be careful of that. When rebuke comes, you got to first check yourself rather than the messenger. And the messenger may have not delivered it the exact right way or in the right spirit that God would want it to be delivered in. But if God's giving you a direct rebuke from somebody, he's standing in the way and saying, this is not right. Then after that, then there's usually some sort of consequences somewhere along the line where, you know, God's like scaring you. Something happens where you realize, you know, this could get really bad. And ultimately, what the church needs to do is someone will not repent and it is a sin that they're living in and won't have an attitude and not seeking help. There's excommunication and the next step would be death, I imagine. God will do all that. There's people in the book of Corinthians that I believe ultimately were believers that made it to heaven where he says that God has put someone to sleep because of their actions. And then he had them die. Even Paul would say in 1 Corinthians that you're to turn someone over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that their soul may be saved. So God would allow the destruction of his body to save the soul if that's what it takes. I mean, he's going to stand in the way and says, I'm not going to allow that to happen. So it takes a lot to just persist against the Lord and go contrary to him. And so God steps up the pressure against us, and he does it because he loves us. And he doesn't want us to end up destroying our lives or those around us. So, maybe at the retreat,
the Lord's trying to stand in the way and say, the direction you're going needs to change. He loves us that much to discipline us and to correct us. The fifth passage is Joshua chapter 5. Fifth thing I want to look at is he's the God who's for himself. We could say he's sovereign. God is not on anyone's side. He's on his own side. He wants to bring his purpose in and through our lives. And a lot of what Christianity is us finding out what that will and purpose and lining up with his plan. So Joshua has been taking the leadership over. And he's about to go into Jericho in chapter 6. Going into the promised land and kind of taking territory. And he's going to meet the angel of the Lord here. Interesting little encounter. Verse 13, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with the sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? I mean, Joshua, he's pretty tenacious to take this being on. Looks like a man, I guess, but he's ready to challenge him and fight if he's part of the adversaries. And he said, no. What kind of answer is that? Are you for us, against us? No. It doesn't answer the question. I hate when the Lord does that. I really hate when I give the Lord two options and he doesn't take either of those options that I laid out. So he just says no, and his answer is telling. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. He's saying, I'm not for or against, I'm for myself. And I have a plan, and I have a purpose that I want to bring about, and I want you to rally around me, rather than me supporting you. So, we have to get our relationship, our perspective straight. First of all, the right perspective of God. That's not for you, he's for himself. But as he's for himself, there's a blessing in that. There's purpose that he wants to bring about. I got to make sure that all that I'm doing is ultimately for him, and not for me. Hopefully a lot of my prayer isn't convincing God to do my plan, but I'm trying to find out what his plan is. And I line up with him, and that's the right perspective. I need a right perspective of God, I need a right perspective of ourselves. Right now, Joshua's the commander. He's ready to go in, and he meets the real commander. Joshua's got to realize he's just a low private, a low man on the totem pole. Here's the commander of the Lord's army. We need the right perspective of God. We need the right perspective of ourselves in the things that we are doing and serving and what he's entrusted to us. Number 6. Did I number these wrong? That was 5? Okay. It's going quicker than I thought. Maybe not as quick for you, but it's going quicker for me. All right. Zechariah. This is the last time we see the angel of the Lord. He's the God who provides righteousness. The God who provides righteousness. The Lord's been bringing me back to this theme. And part of the reason is, I think what happens with a lot of people, they hear the message of grace, that you're saved by grace, and you're brought into the church by grace. But there's some churches that then do a swap. Now that you're by grace, they put the law upon you. That's what I mean by that. Is you hear sermons of all the things you're supposed to be doing, to living up to a certain standard, and then God will really like you and accept you and use you. And so we're always kind of taking our spiritual temperature, how we're doing our Bible reading and devotions and giving and going to church and witnessing. As long as I'm doing those things, then God's happy with me. And that's my works. And the problem is, we all fall short. We don't read the Bible as we should, we don't pray as we should, we don't go to church as often, we don't witness as often. So people are always walking around with a sense of guilt, a sense of I'm not measuring up. And that's because they've come in to be saved by grace, but now they've replaced that message of grace in their own mind, or the message of the church brings that, and they're under law. And they walk around condemned. They walk around feeling inadequate. And I think what happens with most people, they give up and quit. I can't do this. I can't live up to that standard. Because they live with themselves. You know, it's happening not only outwardly, but in their hearts. So how do we relate to a perfect God and we're imperfect? Well, God provides something for us more than just forgiveness when we got saved. And I think this message needs to be reminded. We just kind of need to be reminded of it over and over and over again, because it's so easy to slip back into things I do. That's what makes me acceptable and loved by God. That's a burden that no one can bear. So I want to teach this from Zechariah 3. It's Joshua, the high priest, who represents not only himself, but the nation of Israel. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. So basically, you have a court of law, and Satan is the accuser. He's like an eyewitness in this court of law. And Joshua's going to be standing there in filthy clothes. And the devil's going to say, see, he's evil, he's sinful. And the angel of the Lord is there. So God's there. God sees this sin upon Joshua as well. Joshua's not only representing himself, he's representing the nation. So how does God respond to this? This is like in his very courtroom. Verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. I love that. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? It's like a brand was ready to go out, or something that was burnt up. Wasn't that rescued from the fire? Jerusalem, us, God's people. God brings beauty out of ashes. And the angel of the Lord didn't say, that's right. He is sinful. Look at him. He is evil. Jerusalem is a mess. He rebukes the devil. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. We went through in the Old Testament, the beautiful garment of the high priest wasn't supposed to be filthy. So this filth is going to represent his sin and the sin of the nation. He's standing there in the very presence of God. He was in filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away his filthy garments. That's a great picture of forgiveness. We came to Christ, we're standing in our own sin, and the Lord says, take those filthy things off. That's what a lot of people understand. That's understanding of salvation. It gets to that point. God's forgiven me. I'm going to heaven, and I'm excited about that. But the problem is, from the point that God first forgave me till now, I've done some things I'm ashamed of. Where do those things fit in? How were those covered? I did those not as a non-Christian. I can understand God forgiving me and taking away my sin as a non-Christian, but I'm a Christian, and I still battle with things. Well, you have to understand the second part of salvation, which happens the moment you believe. And it's kind of revealed here in picture form for us. Take away the filthy garments from him. And he said to him, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I'll clothe you with rich robes. So he put these rich robes on him, clean robes. That, in the New Testament, says that is the very righteousness of Christ that's been credited to us the moment we believe. And this goes all the way back to Abraham, Paul says in Romans chapter 4. God brought Abraham out and said, see all the stars? I'm going to bless you, and your descendants are going to be like that. Abraham said, okay. He says, count it in for righteousness. Believing the message, the promise. So as soon as you believe, righteousness is given to you. I have a burden to kind of reemphasize this. And I remember at our last harvest festival we had, I wanted to communicate it to children. Now, how can I communicate this important topic to children? So what I did is I came in, I put a t-shirt on, and it had a bunch of sins, different sins, you know, like killing, lying, put 666 on there, and you know, all these bad things. And then I said, well, this is my sin. What am I going to do with this sin? I said, some people do this, some people do that. But the good news is Jesus bore this sin for me. So I had a guy in our church that he looked like Jesus. Before, I told him to put this nice white t-shirt on. Don't let anyone see. So he had a jacket on. And he came walking up just with a nice white clean t-shirt and a beard. Did a good job, you know, standing in for Jesus. And then I took my t-shirt off that had all the sin on it. And he took his off that had was pure and clean. And I put his on. And then Jesus took mine. And that's what happened. Not only was my sin taken away, the robe of the righteousness of Christ was given to me. That righteousness isn't mine. So when I sin, it doesn't diminish that righteousness. Or if I do something good, it doesn't add to it. Or doesn't sustain it at a certain level. This is where faith and the message of grace is so important. God's trying to show it for the nation of Israel here in the Old Testament, and we have the exact fulfillment of that in the person of Christ. And when we forget that, or to the degree that we forget that, is the degree that we need to add our works, or our zeal, or our passion, or our good works, and then I'm kind of in that right standing with God. God provided everything, then we respond. We respond to His grace. He is the provider of righteousness. Read on with me a little bit. So, see, I've removed your iniquity from you, that is forgiveness, and I will clothe you with rich robes. That's that accounted, imputed, credited righteousness. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. That turban said, holiness unto the Lord. So I see a great picture of salvation. And when you take communion, this is what you should be reminded of. Reminded of, I'm forgiven, this righteousness that has been provided, and we need to reiterate it in the message that we preach as well. And what I've tried to do over the years, I've tried to have the, don't like to describe it, I've tried to have that my messages would be seasoned with the aroma of the grace of God, rather than in the aroma of, this is what you need to do. You need to pray more, give more, serve more, and it's always just, grinding people, although there's a truth that we all need to do those things more, but if that's the message that's just beat out from the pulpit, we get a wrong perspective of God. That we do those things, then He loves us like good little boys and girls. And that is so far from the truth. So what we do is, what happens so often is, we bring them in by grace, then we put the law upon them. And we wonder why people feel defeated and discouraged and condemned. Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And all I could do is lay this out, and at some point you have to grab a hold of that and believe it and embrace it. And every time you start feeling inadequate, don't try and fix it yourself, but run back to the righteousness of Christ that's been provided for us. And then that doesn't then turn my heart to want to sin more. It turns my heart to want to yield more and give more to God because He's been so good and gracious to me. So the angel of the Lord can learn a lot about God's nature from His character in the Bible. Lord, I do thank you for your word tonight, and I pray we'd be encouraged and built up and convicted and warned and taught, all those things, Lord, that our hearts would be open to whatever it is you're wanting to do in and through this retreat in the heart of each lady here. Father, I pray you'd be speaking life into them through your word and strength, and you'd be confirming things in their heart, callings that you have for them, good things that you're wanting to do, blessings that you have for the future. They just need to trust you, or strength to submit to circumstances that are hard or difficult, or tests that they're going through. They'd be yielding to you from the depth of their heart, everything, Lord, holding nothing back unto you. So work in each person's heart, starting tonight and through this weekend. And Father, I pray for anyone in here that they've come up here and they've never received this gift of righteousness through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. I pray you'd open their heart to see that there's only one way to receive it, and that's through faith. Trust what Jesus did on the cross to die for their sin and take away their sin, and then His perfect life put in our place upon us so we can have a right relationship with you. What a wonderful message, Lord, that you've given us to preach. Bring the backslider back to you as well, Lord. Maybe this is a retreat you're wanting them to come back to you. You've been wooing them and calling them because you've been standing in their way and driving them back to you. Thank you for such grace and goodness and patience that you have. If you keep your heads bowed just for a moment longer, if you're here and you've never prayed to receive the Lord, or if you need to rededicate your life to the Lord this evening, I want to pray for you before we worship or however we're going to close here this evening. Just ask God to touch your life. And what I'd ask you to do is for you to raise your hand up in the air, and you'd be saying to me, yes, pray for me. I need Christ for the first time, or I need to rededicate my life. But there's one way towards the back there. God bless you on my left-hand side there. Anyone else before we pray for this one? Father, I thank you for this one. I pray you would touch her and meet her with full mercy and pardon of heaven and the work of the cross, Lord. Thank you that where sin abounds, grace abounds way more. Abounds in abundance. Thank you for such mercy towards us. Bless her and touch her tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.